So I wanted to start by telling you that when I was studying theology in school, there were kind of these two lines of thought. This is not always the way things get broken down, you know. There was always these two clear-cut things. There were these two lines of thought that were very much in vogue. If you were anyone, you were a member of one of these lines of thought. And the first I alluded to last week, and I've mentioned it from time to time because I find it incredibly, incredibly distressing. It's the idea that has popped up in modern times that we can somehow do Christianity without actually believing that Jesus came back from the dead. I've told you before about pastors that believe that the resurrection is merely symbolic. That when the Bible says that Jesus came back to life, what it really means is that his ideas lived on after he died. That the disciples somehow maintained his memory even though he was rotting in the tomb. Needless to say, those folks could not be more wrong. I don't think that it is too much for us to expect that our pastors of all people actually believe that Jesus came back from the dead. But faith is hard, and so these ministers have tried to find a way to continue being Christian without having that pesky belief thing holding them down. I, on the other hand, was a part of the other line of thought that was popular in school. We reacted against these anti-resurrection folks, but we went a bit off the deep end with it. We were convinced that not only was Jesus indeed raised from the dead, but that it was a historically verifiable fact. We believed that just like we can historically prove that the Allies defeated the Axis in World War II, that the Founding Fathers signed the Declaration of Independence, and that the Roman Empire fell, we could also historically prove that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And key to all of this was the idea that we believed that we could prove his resurrection without ever having to appeal to faith or belief or religion. After all, you don't need faith to believe that the Axis lost World War II. Why should you need it for Jesus' resurrection? And so book after book and article after article has been written attempting to historically prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that this event happened. And there's actually some pretty good research out there. And I must admit that occasionally I let my mind wander and return to those questions. But ultimately, I have to wonder how useful that discussion is. Because don't get me wrong, I firmly believe that the resurrection was an historical event that really happened. But I mean, come on. How many people have come to belief in Jesus Christ because someone proved to them that Jesus rose from the dead? Ultimately, in today's world, either you believe it or you don't. And that question of belief and doubt brings us to this interesting passage toward the end of the Gospel of John and what I would call the misnamed Doubting Thomas. Because quite frankly, shouldn't we call him the Believing Thomas instead of Doubting Thomas? I mean, he has doubts, but he does come around in the end to belief. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The passage in question has two stories in it. And in the first little story, Jesus appears to all of the disciples except for Thomas. And notice, he shows them his hands and his sides, just like Thomas would demand to see later on. And Jesus charges them in this first little story. He breathes on them, giving them the Holy Spirit, and he commands them to go out into the world, bringing forgiveness and, yes, even judgment to all of the people. But it is the second passage that gets all of the attention. After the other disciples tell Thomas that they have seen Jesus alive and back from the dead, he declares that he will not believe it unless he too sees the risen Lord. And now the group has gathered again, but this time Thomas is with them. And Jesus comes to them again, and Thomas gets his wish. And here is the remarkable thing. After seeing the hands and the feet and the side, Thomas is not condemned for his doubt. Rather, Jesus simply blesses those that believe because of testimony that the disciples will bring to the world. It's better to believe without the doubt, but he's not condemned for it either. Thomas even has the honor of making one of the most important faith statements in the Bible. To Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." Indeed, in the little summary in verse 31, the author of the gospel even reminds us that that testimony is precisely why this book was written in the first place, so that others who had not had the blessing of experiencing the risen Christ would also come to believe. What I'm trying to say is that I think that we are a little too harsh on doubting Thomas. I mean, what the other disciples told him is really hard to believe. In the midst of his grief over his lost friend and teacher, they told him that he came back to life, and he has a bit of trouble believing them. And that's okay. I think that it is our preoccupation with this question of doubt versus belief that makes us miss an important part of the message of this gospel lesson. You see, the line of thought that I described earlier, the one that I was a part of, trying to historically prove the resurrection, what we were basically trying to do was create our own Thomas experience. Now again, that doesn't mean that what we were doing was wrong, but at the heart of it, what we were trying to do is we were trying to stick our fingers in the pierced hands of Christ. Ironically, in our quest to prove what we believed as historical fact, what we were really doing was highlighting the fact that, well, we all actually held some doubt. We were all, to a certain extent, like Thomas, needing that historical validation, needing to put our fingers in the holes of the hands. And again, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but Jesus does bless those that believe without seeing. And this preoccupation with proof ends up missing what Jesus actually commands us to do. In all of these books that I read, in all of these late night discussions with friends, we've said pretty much everything that can be said about Jesus coming back to life. But I don't remember a single time that the forgiveness of sins ever came up. We talked about Thomas seeing Jesus, but we completely ignored what Jesus charged his disciples with. In these two little stories in our gospel lesson, we, like most people that read them, read the second one, but ignored the first. We may have come to a more positive understanding on belief in a literal resurrection, but in the Gospel of John, belief is always active. Belief causes action, and too often in our haste to prove our beliefs to others, we miss that point. Jesus does not prove to the disciples that he has risen from the grave so that they can get the warm fuzzies or so that they can simply have that historical knowledge that it was a thing that had happened. No, he appeared to them so that they would then go out and actually do something. You see, doubt is natural. The story that we tell on Easter is hard to believe, and the women had already come to the disciples and told them, but they did not believe. And so Jesus appeared to them to give them a kick in the pants and get them moving on what they were supposed to be doing. And likewise, we too get preoccupied, I think, with our own doubts. And I don't just mean doubting the Easter story. Though some here may struggle with that, I don't know. But I mean doubt in all of its forms. This day in age marks a period of extreme skepticism and cynicism. And that spans the spectrum of theology to politics to society. The world is broken. It's not a good place. We all know it. But the problem is that there is extreme doubt that it can even ever get better. Theologically, there is doubt that God even cares anymore. You know, I try to generally stay away from politics, but politically, it's no secret that confidence in our government is at a historic low. Society, well, socially, we can't even seem to figure out what our ideal society would look like, let alone how to reach it. Christians today are full of doubt. Doubt about God, doubt about the future, and doubt about our own ability to follow Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that that's okay. The disciples had doubt too. First, they doubted the resurrection. Then they doubted that they could make the world a better place. But what matters is not that we have doubts or are skeptical. What matters is what we do with them. Like I said, belief is active. If we let our doubts paralyze us, that's where the problem comes in. And what's interesting concerning the doubt of the disciples in particular is that their story does not end in that upper room, huddled away in fear for their lives, doubting what their own eyes had seen. Our Acts passage that we read before the gospel lesson, but of course takes place chronologically after Jesus has met with his disciples in the upper room, tells us that after Jesus' ascension later on, that the disciples are in trouble with the authorities. Why? Because despite their doubts, despite their questions of whether or not they can make a difference, they are following Jesus' charge that he gave to them to go out and preach. And they do that despite the fact that the authorities had told them not to. And despite the fact that their own doubts and their own fears had told them not to. Why? Because as Peter himself put, we must obey God rather than any human authority. We all have doubts. Some of them are theological doubts. Maybe some of you have trouble believing that Jesus really came back from the dead. And some of our doubts are personal. We wonder if we are even worthy or capable of doing God's commands. And that's okay. We are allowed to have those doubts. And we are even allowed to seek reassurance over them. But what matters is what we do with them. Do we wallow in our doubts, allowing ourselves to be distracted by them, paralyzing ourselves from doing God's will? Or do we acknowledge them and then move on, recognizing that Jesus, as the book of Revelation puts it, freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And that gives us a responsibility to do his will, doubts or not. This is the Easter season. And Easter does not end with the Alleluias of last week when we announced the historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Because we can proclaim that he came back to life all we want, but ultimately we don't believe it if we don't act on it. Because belief is action. Belief means burying ourselves in the Bible so that we can discern God's will. Belief means reaching out to our neighbors and inviting him or her to church. Belief means waking our families up early to get to church. Belief means telling others about Christ and helping the poor and the needy. In a few minutes, Rhonda is going to come up here and talk about a new mission opportunity. And maybe belief means going to West Virginia or going to Baja to help those in need. God calls us to do many different things. And the natural inclination is for us to have doubt. But this is the truth. Despite our doubt, whatever God is calling us to do, he has also given us the power to do. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.